did want you to know that I will be gone out of the office this next week. So it's one of my two opportunities to go backpacking this summer. So I'll be hitting the trail tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning will be about 9,000 feet and driving overnight. So Justin, John, Micah, the whole crew. Pretty dumb, huh? Yeah. Drive overnight, 1,000 to 9,000 feet. Yep. When they were handing out brains, I thought they said train, so I went out to play, and I missed my shot. So, and Guillermo will be preaching next Sunday morning, so you'll be well taken care of by Guillermo, and appreciate that. I'm guessing it was about a year ago. I forget exactly what I was talking about, but I was trying to communicate the idea that in the coming kingdom, Jesus' disciples were going to have authority in the kingdom. And they would sit on 12 thrones. And what I meant to say was, they shall sit on 12 thrones. And I didn't say that. So, Jeremy, I completely understand what it is to, I mean, if we had time, I got a list, man. So that's why I write out my sermons. Okay, I want to take you back in time a few years. The event I'm going to describe actually happened, so I'm not making anything up. It also happened a few years ago, and I remember it like it was yesterday, which tells you more about my maturity than I wish you knew. But timing is everything. It was a January day. I had stopped off at Walmart to buy one item, shampoo. I found exactly what I was looking for in 1 minute. I walked to the only open express lane at Walmart for that at that particular moment. I was second in line. I had just arrived seconds after the shopper in front of me and noticed that the shopper had something more than the 10 items allowed for the express line. She had 60 items. I counted. It was all discontinued Christmas stock. I don't know why she was allowed in the express line. None of her items could be scanned. They all had, the SKU number had to be hand-entered. Every item had to have a separate sheet of paper filled out and attached to it as it was placed into the shopping bag. I remember the line behind me growing longer and longer, as you can imagine, with increasingly irate fellow shoppers. People in the express lane behind me shouted. They were shouting at the management. They were muttering curses under their breath at the customer in front of me. I wasn't. It would make for a really bad pastoral reputation. If I had, you would have walked by, and that would have been bad. I held on to my shampoo for 15 minutes. And I remember thinking, yep, timing is everything. If I had just gotten in line 15 seconds earlier, I would have left the store 15 minutes earlier. You may have had that thought on any day this week as you stopped at 7 consecutive red lights on Bandera Road, because it happens. Or if you've ever missed a flight because of unexpected congestion on Loop 410. Timing is everything. The difference between smooth sailing and rough days can be calculated in seconds. Just who shows up where. The complexity of the timing issue, we'll just refer to it as the timing issue today, increases, it actually intensifies for those of us who believe the Bible is true. Because the Bible presents God as the God who is sovereign over time. And when we see, when we become the victim of a time issue, we wonder, why didn't he intervene? I know full well that I don't control either time or the timing of the events in my life. I know that God does. So when I'm inconvenienced or hurt because of the confluence of two events, I wonder, he could have done something and he didn't. And it's very tempting for those of us who believe the Bible is true to rail at God at the timing of the events in our lives. We're going to wrestle with the whole timing issue this morning as we look at a passage, a really fascinating passage in Mark chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn open to Mark chapter 5. The call this morning will be to trust. This is a very, very honest, blunt call from Jesus to trust God in the details of our lives, right where the rubber meets the road. Now, when we last left the disciples and Jesus, they were in a boat heading north on the Sea of Galilee. They were sailing north, having just spent a few brief hours in the region of the Decapolis, where Jesus had just cast a legion's worth of demons out of some tragedy of a man. Jesus sent the demons into a herd of swine, and then he sent the man back to his hometown, back to his people, to report to them what great things God has done for you and how he had mercy on you. So we find them again. They're up at the top end, the north end of the Sea of Galilee, and they're immediately surrounded by a crowd. This happens all the time. Crowds follow Jesus. They saw that he had landed, so they went from the city of Capernaum to the seashore, and he stayed there by the seashore. And while they're there, some prominent man who's in the crowd pushes to the front of the crowd because he wants to talk to Jesus. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at Jesus' feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she'll get well and live." We're never told what the medical condition is. We're not told how the father knew she was at death's door. Evidently, the symptoms were so obvious that everybody could tell. Dad could tell, so could everybody else. The father knew, Jairus knew, that his little girl had very little time left. So he is determined, "I'm going to find help for my daughter." And what he does to find help is to go to Jesus. Jesus is by this time a well-known miracle worker. And Jesus and Jairus, I believe, lived in the same town. Jairus was a synagogue official in the synagogue at Capernaum. He knew about Jesus, so he went to Jesus. Fell down on his face at Jesus' feet. This is a high-ranking, prominent citizen who falls on his face, begs Jesus to help. And Jesus immediately accepted, and they're off in a flash, and they're not walking by themselves. The Bible tells us that the large crowd that had been gathered there at the seashore followed, and they walked from the seashore to the city. And they're winding their way through the city streets, and they're making their way from place to place. There's a lot of bumping and jostling, and they're going through the crowd as fast as they can. I picture a hurried, harried father, Jairus, kind of urging Jesus, "Come on, we got to go as fast as we can, Jesus. My daughter's at the point of death. Time is of the essence." Now, it's at that point, while they're walking through the city streets of Capernaum, that Jesus is interrupted. The story takes a very interesting turn. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So just stop there for a second. Jairus and this woman are the two main characters in the story, and they could not have had different life stories. They're as different as night and day. I mean, he's a man, she's a woman. He's named, she is never named. He's a very prominent citizen of Capernaum. She has no position whatsoever. His situation is tragic. Everybody's drawn to feel so sorry for Jairus. She's shamefully treated. We know nothing about this woman's background, don't know anything about her personal story. All we know is her medical history. Chronic flow of blood for a dozen years. Now, we read physicians, and we may instinctively think clean hospitals and well-trained doctors who go through internships and residences and all the rest. We should remember that doctors in the 1700s treated George Washington with leeches to bleed him for what became his spinal illness. Modern medicine is really modern, and the resources available to first century physicians were very limited. So all of her personal wealth is gone, wasted on procedures and treatments that couldn't have done any good. And her quality of life, her health had simply gotten worse and worse and worse as the years passed, the doctor's clumsiness. Her last remaining hope rests with Jesus, this miracle worker from Capernaum. So, the Bible says, hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him, meaning she's walking faster than the mob that's walking with Jesus. She's pushing her way through the crowd to get to him. And she touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I'll get well. Now, she never intended to have a face-to-face or voice-to-voice conversation with Jesus. She didn't want to go up to him and say, would you please heal me? The conversation with a rabbi is the kind of thing that the Jairuses of this world do. She just wanted to touch him and disappear back into the crowd. And so she touched his garment, touched his cloak, and immediately, there's Mark's famous word again, immediately she knew, I'm all better. She's been battling for health for a dozen years, and all of a sudden, immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And that's not the only immediately in this passage. Just as she sensed that she was healed, Jesus immediately knew, because Jesus' power is not some impersonal kind of thing, it's a very personal thing tied to who he is. He sensed that power had gone out from him to heal. So he turns to his disciples and says, who touched my garments? Which the disciples, they respond to that. They probably respond more in a joking, half-teasing way. Oh, come on, Jesus, who are you kidding? Everybody's touching you. It's a bunch of jostling and bumping and pushing and shoving, and everybody's teaching. What do you mean, who touched my garments? But Jesus was sensitized to faith. He knew that somebody had done more than bump him. He knew touch from touch. He knew somebody had touched him by faith. He looked around to see the woman who had done this. Again, she's not looking for a personal encounter here. She wanted to stay anonymous. Some of us can identify with wanting to stay anonymous. We would just prefer not to be the center of attention. We would rather, like her, probably just touch, then become a ghost, just disappear. The woman hearing and trembling, why would she be terrified? What was she afraid of? Well, beyond simple exposure, I think she was terrified of Jesus' response to her touch. For 12 years, she had suffered from a hemorrhage, which according to the Mosaic law meant that for 12 years she had been ceremonially unclean. And for her to have touched Jesus would have made him unclean. That's the way it works in our world and in the Jewish world. Everybody understood, if something unclean touches that which is clean, it makes the clean thing unclean. It's the way it works in my backyard and your backyard. That's the way it works in our world. But that's not the way it works with Jesus. Jesus' holiness, his cleanness is of such a kind that when he touches anyone or anything that's unclean, he makes the unclean thing clean. Isn't that cool? Whatever Jesus touches becomes clean. You, me, this woman. And he had not been made unclean by her touch. He's not angry with her. He looks at her. And his look at her was his invitation, tell me your story. It was an invitation to talk, and so she told him the whole truth. The whole truth of, this is the way I read it, the whole truth of the last 12 years of her life. This is going to take some time. You don't tell the story of innumerable doctor's visits, and you don't tell the story of all my money's gone. And how do we know that she told the story? Mark tells those details. She told Jesus the whole story of what had happened over the last dozen years of her life. And he listened. He's the consummate listener. He listened as he told the story. She told the story. And then at the end of her story, he affirmed her faith. He said, your faith has saved you. And then sent her on her way with words of healing. She's got a new lease on life. It's a fabulous story. This woman who had been bound up, treated shamefully for 12 years, is now free to live again. It's just a great story. But wasn't Jesus engaged in something when she touched his cloak? Oh yeah, there's that Jairus' daughter. The reason they're there in the middle of the city streets in Capernaum in the first place is because he'd been on his way with Jairus to go heal Jairus' daughter. And I got to believe the whole time Jesus is dealing with this older woman with a chronic disease, he's sitting there, hello, Jesus, my daughter. So Jesus just dismissed the woman with healing words, and messengers come forward. Come from Jairus' house with a message, and their message changes everything. While he was still speaking, they came, this unidentified they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. And we're not told anything about Jairus' response. So just put yourself in Jairus' shoes. Not told if he, a look of horror, shocked, disbelief. Not told anything. Just, your daughter has died. So, if he was angry, we're not told. What did he think? If he had the presence of mind to think, when the messengers came and said, your daughter is dead, what would Jairus have thought? Maybe something like, if Jesus had just kept walking, we would have gotten there in time. It's an understandable thought. Why did Jesus allow himself to be sidetracked while he was engaged in a time-critical mission? He ignored a little girl's life and death struggle, acute life and death struggle, to spend time with an older woman suffering from a chronic condition which certainly could have been dealt with later. Timing couldn't have been worse. And you listen to my story about 15 minutes worth of standing in the express line at Walmart. It doesn't even begin to remotely compare with what Jairus has just experienced. But it is possible that any of you here this morning might know exactly how Jairus felt. You might have had very similar thoughts. You know what it's like to have something happen that wouldn't have happened if the God of time had intervened. And maybe you've suffered tremendous heartache, grave inconvenience because of the timing issue. Just keep that thought in the back of your minds. Because Mark doesn't pay any attention to Jairus' response. He just lets it linger. Your daughter has died. And then the messengers, I'm assuming, did what we often do with people who were in shock. They probably took him by the arm and said, come on, Jairus, time. The need of the hour now is not what it used to be. Now it's morning. Let's go back to the house. Don't waste the teacher's time. Jesus is a busy man. He's a rabbi. That's a very important thing. We need to notice that. They held Jesus in high regard. A lot of esteem for Jesus. A lot of respect for Jesus. So we're not going to waste this guy's time. She's dead. Nobody does anything once death has occurred. It's over. Nobody expected Jesus to do anything now that the little girl has died. Now those messengers' words had been intended for Jairus. They weren't talking to Jesus. Come on, Jairus, let's go. But Jesus overheard what they said. And there's actually another way to translate the word overheard. And the way that I would prefer that we translate the word overheard is ignored. Jesus ignored the messenger's words to Jairus. And he inserted himself right into the discussion, uninvited, and turned to Jairus. And Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid any longer, only believe." I think that's fascinating. Because if I was going to peg what is Jairus' prominent emotion right now, I wouldn't have said fear, I would have said grief. I'm confident that Jairus was grieving. Jesus didn't say, stop grieving. He said, don't fear. The thing that has to be gotten rid of is fear. Because fear and faith simply do not coexist. We either fear the Lord and fear nothing else, or we fear everything else if we don't fear the Lord. So fear and faith don't grow in the same garden. So he says to Jairus, stop being afraid and believe. The challenge to Jairus was, would he walk with Jesus from where they were in the city street back to the house into an unknown future? And you look at Jairus' choices. Jesus wants to go back to the house. The girl's dead. And I think the option Jairus had was, you blew it! You blew your chance! And I'm not going with you, and you can go wherever you want, Jesus. But Jairus walked with Jesus into an unknown future. I think the same choice is before every one of us. Will we fear? Will we be afraid to trust God to do what only God can do? Will we be afraid to ask out of fear of disappointment? What if it doesn't happen? Or will we simply walk with Jesus into an unknown future? Putting aside fear means, or the only way to put aside fear is to choose to trust God. And it's not even trusting for any particular outcome, it's simply trusting God and walking into an uncertain future with Jesus. That's what Jairus does. He leaves 9 of the apostles there in the street with the crowd, takes with him Peter, James, and John, and they walk all the way to Jairus' house. And when they got to the house, they found what you would expect that they might find. It's all this commotion. People loudly weeping and wailing. You expect to find people weeping and wailing when a 12-year-old little girl has just died. Completely reasonable. And that's exactly the way it plays out in Near Eastern culture. A lot of loud weeping and wailing and displays of emotion. Jesus walks into the room, into the house with Peter, James, and John and Jairus, and he says, "Why make a commotion? Why weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And at that point, the people in the house who are mourning say, well, some miracle worker this guy is. He doesn't even know death when he sees it. They make fun of him. He becomes the object of ridicule. Now, Jesus is going to say just about exactly that same thing when his good friend Lazarus dies in 2 years. When Lazarus died, he said, our friend sleeps. Let's go wake him up. He'd been dead and rotting in the tomb for 4 days. When Jesus says she's asleep, he doesn't mean she's not dead. He means her story's not over. And so he threw everybody out of the room, all the mourners, sent them packing. And then just Jairus, Mrs. Jairus, Peter, James, John, and Jesus are in the room with the little girl. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which is, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And that's what 12-year-old girls do. They get up and walk. everything is back to normal. She had a brief bout with death, and now she's okay. This is a miracle unlike anything we've seen Jesus accomplish to this point. We have seen him heal people of diseases, and that's been awesome to see. But frankly, you know, there can be kind of a fuzzy line between sickness and health. There is a really dark, thick line between death and life. There's no mistaking here. The girl was dead, now she's alive. Some of the miracles Jesus performs simply speed up the process of nature. Like when he calms the sea, it would have become calm eventually anyway. He just said, now. Here Jesus reverses the whole course of nature. Life out of death. And at the end of the day, when Jesus is there in the room and she's walking around, maybe running around, because 12-year-old girls do that too, he gave everybody two commands. One of them would have been really, really hard to carry out. Don't let anybody know about this. How do you not let everybody know about this? Maybe that's the genius of why he said before he went into the room, she's just asleep. She's not dead. And people would think, oh, the miracle worker healed her of her disease. But she was dead, and pretty soon the word would get out, because we all know the story today. The girl was dead. The little girl that was dead now lives. And then the second would have been very easy to obey. Give her something to eat. Jairus, don't just stand there. It's your daughter. 12-year-olds eat. She needs something to eat, so give her some food. She's not a ghost. And I think that was probably translated pretty quickly into throw a party. Just throw a whale of a party and celebrate her life. Now let's back away from the particulars of the story and see if we can zero back in on some takeaways for this morning. You know, the answer to the question is Jesus. I'm not quite sure what the question is, but the answer is Jesus. Did Jesus know what he was doing at every point along the way in this story? The answer is yes. Yes, Jesus knew what he was doing. Would it have looked like it at every point along the way in the story? I don't think so. When Jesus stopped to help an ailing older woman while a little girl lay dying in her bed back at the house, would that have looked loving? Would it have looked wise? I don't think so. I think if we kind of try to insert ourselves into this story, and we can almost hear Jairus shouting to Jesus, would you hurry up? Would you please leave this woman and tell her you'll come back to her later? You're killing my daughter. And Jairus' call from Jesus was to step away from that paralyzing fear, even after the message from those who came from his house, and trust and walk with Jesus, wherever that walk led. Today, you and I take a giant step on the road to discipleship. When we choose to believe that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing, even when it comes to the timing of the events in our lives, when the timing of those events makes no sense. It makes no sense. And I will present as Exhibit A, not Walmart, but my brother-in-law, Don. A lot of you know Kathy's brother, Don Kerr. Don's story, quickly summarized, and I have Kathy's permission to just tell if you don't know Don's story. About 10 or 12 years ago, Don lost hearing in one of his ears, sight in one of his eyes, most of his sight. Shortly after that, his wife divorced him. Shortly after that, he lost most of the sight in his other eye. Then Don became profoundly hard of hearing, and then he lost his kidneys. And for 8 years, he was on peritoneal kidney dialysis. No one knows why any of this happened. Doctors are stumped. Last year, Don got a kidney transplant, and was enjoying the best health of the last decade. And then on Thanksgiving Day 2010, Don suffered a very serious, devastating stroke and a series of other strokes in the months following. He's very, very compromised. How do you make sense out of that? I don't know. Do I believe Romans 8:28? That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose? Yes, I do. I think you can take it to the bank. I think it's true. But I don't see. I really don't. So what Mark 5 says to me is, I don't have enough information to rail at God. I don't know enough to say, you don't know what you're doing. I do know enough to say God is good. And the reason I know God is good is because of the cross of Jesus. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If God did that, then what I have to be willing to do, and what I'm more than willing to do, is to trust that in the end, I'll see. And until I see, I'll walk with Jesus to an unknown, uncertain future. Now that's my story about Don's story, and you have your story. Every one of you here has a Mark chapter 5 in your life where you just don't get it. And it seems like the heavens are brass, and you pray and there's no response. And why is this or that happening? Why has that happened? How did the timing happen in such a way? And when you don't have the answer, you have to come to the point of saying, I don't have enough information to rail at God. He's God and I'm not. I do have enough information to say God is good. So the words for the day are, relax. Trust. Seriously. We don't know where the journey ends. We will wholly rely on the God of time. And we will put aside fear and its cousins, anxiety and worry and nervousness. We'll just put it all aside and we will wholly trust in the God of time. He knows what He's doing. He knows what He's doing in the time and the timing of the events of your life and mine. And He asks you and me to trust Him. Father, we give You our trust. We are people who have placed our trust in Jesus. And in the dark of not knowing how some things are going to turn out or what You're doing, we admit that we're looking at the messy backside of a tapestry and we can't see the front side right now. We may come to an aha moment today or tomorrow or 5 years from now or on the other side. But until we do, we give to You our confident trust. I pray, Father, for every one of us here today to embrace the idea that we walk by faith, not sight. And we ask this, we ask for the grace to trust You more and more and more every day, knowing that You're trustworthy. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. And all of us said together, Amen.